Luke chapter 11, page 919. We're going to be looking at prayer this evening. So Luke chapter 11, and we're just going to be reading the first 13 verses. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us how to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And he said to them, Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, Do not trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So the first thing we notice in this passage then is that Jesus prayed. Jesus was a man of prayer. He didn't just teach on prayer, he actually lived it. He prayed, and Luke in his gospel records 9 of Jesus' prayers, which is incidentally 7 more than any of the other gospel writers. So I think Luke here is really stressing to us the importance of prayer. And you know, Jesus knows about prayer from both ends. He prayed when he was on earth, and now he receives and mediates prayer for us in heaven. So there's no one better qualified to teach us about prayer. And surely our aim as Christians should be to be more and more like Jesus. So I want to make 3 points this evening. First is, Jesus makes it possible for us to pray. The second, Jesus shows us how to pray, or teaches us how to pray. And the third one is, Jesus encourages us to pray. He wants us to pray. So before we look at how to pray and the encouragement that we have in this passage to pray, I want to pose a question. How is it that it's possible that we can pray? Jesus says in verse 2, when we pray, we come to our Father. But the Bible makes it super clear that God is incredibly holy and that we aren't. We're just not. You know, we've got verses like Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, where it says about God, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. And then Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how can this holy, awesome God even tolerate requests from unholy people like us and have a mind hear and answer our prayers? So just to help us understand the incredible holiness of God, I want us to think back to Old Testament times. The time of the Israelites, God's chosen people. And the Israelites had a place called the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was the place where God dwelt. And the holiness of God was really clearly illustrated to the Israelites, both in the construction of the tabernacle and the incredibly elaborate system of sacrifices and offerings that were required before an approach could even be made to God. The further into the tabernacle you went, the more sort of impenetrable the barriers to God's presence became. And the further in the middle there was a curtained off space called the most holy place. And this was where the Ark of the Covenant was kept and where God's presence dwelt in a really special way. And the only person allowed into that place was the high priest. And even then, he could only enter that space once a year, and only after he'd completed a really complicated series of rituals and sacrifices and special washing and putting on special clothes. And the whole arrangement just shouted out, "Danger! Don't come in here!" And, you know, many people don't have this idea of God. Many people, even Christians, don't have this idea of God as one who dwells in unapproachable light, who is a consuming fire, or someone who pours out wrath and fury on the unrighteous. You know, God is and always was and always will be unspeakably holy. So when we consider this and we admit to ourselves the sin that is in each and every one of us, then it would seem to present this complete barrier to prayer. Isaiah puts it like this, if you want to turn up page 656. It's Isaiah chapter 59 and the first two verses there. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you." That word iniquities is just another word for sin or wickedness. "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." But, and this is just incredible when we think about what we just said about God, God is also merciful. And we can see this throughout the whole Bible. We see it in the Old Testament, in the covenant that God made with his people Israel. You know, despite God's blinding holiness and Israel's repeated and stubborn sinfulness, God constantly rescues his people, and he chooses to live with them, and he listens to their cries for help, and he provides a way for them to approach him. So God gave the Israelites a system of sacrifice and ritual that gave them access to him. Now these sacrifices and rituals never really dealt with the problem that is our sin. But the Israelites, they still had to come to God through a priest. But you know what God did initially and partially in this old covenant, he did completely and finally with the new covenant. God in his complete and absolute mercy came to earth to destroy the barrier between us. He never once compromised his holiness or it just ignored it for a bit. He came and he dealt with our sin once and for all. God punished Christ instead of us. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this. "So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things which have come. He has entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world, with his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves. He entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God." Isn't that incredible? Jesus' death and resurrection mean there's no more barrier between us and God. And a bit further on in Hebrews, we read, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him, for our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. So now we can draw near ourselves, not because of anything good in us. We know that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags in God's sight, but because we're covered in Jesus' righteousness. It's a bit like if you were going for a job interview, but all you have is on your CV is just a criminal record, just a big long list of everything you've ever done wrong, and it makes horrible reading. And you go into the interview and you say, right, there's my CV, and they take one look at it and they just think, I'm sorry. You can't have a job here. This is a criminal record. This isn't a CV. Please go. So you walk out of the interview, and then you meet someone in the street, and they say to you, "I can wipe out your criminal record. I can make it completely clean." And you think, "Wow, that's amazing. Okay, well, do that for me, please." So he does, and your criminal record is expunged. It's no more. And you go back into the interview, and you give them over just a blank sheet of paper. And they say to you, "That's great, but where's your CV? Why on earth should we give you a job? It's just a blank sheet of paper." So you don't get the job. You go out back into the street, and you meet this same person again. And he says to you, "Okay, this time, I'm going to give you my CV." And this guy's CV is just incredible. It's the most perfect CV ever. It's got all the right experience. It would get you any job you wanted. And you go back into the interview again, and you say, "Look, okay, here's my CV." And they say to you, "When can you start?" And you know, that's what Jesus has done for us. He gives us his perfect life instead of our filthy rags. And when we make our requests to God, he looks on us and sees Jesus and his perfect life and not our mess of a life. So we can make our requests with boldness, like the Hebrews writer says. And this incredible access that we have to God is only possible because of Jesus. So let's move on. Jesus shows us how to pray. So at this point, I think it might be helpful to just understand what prayer is. In the Bible, prayer is simply asking God for things. The biblical words that we translate for pray or prayer just mean to ask for or request something of someone. In the Bible, they're often interchangeable. So, for example, the Greek word used in Acts chapter 8 and 24, where Simeon says, "Pray to the Lord for me," is exactly the same word used later on in verse 34, where the Ethiopian eunuch asks Philip to explain the Bible to him. So prayer on the very simplest level is just asking God for something. So in verses 2 to 4, we've got Jesus setting out for us a pattern of prayer. And just one other thing to note before we dive into the prayer itself is that when Jesus says the word "when" here, it has the sense in the Greek of whenever. So Jesus is telling us whenever we pray, we're to pray like this, not just sort of repeating the words parrot fashion, but using them as a pattern and praying with his priorities. So let's take a closer look at the way Jesus teaches us to pray. Just notice once again that we come to God as our Father. What an incredible way to address this holy, awesome God, Father. And, you know, the fact that God is a father is amazing. But what's more, he's our Father. and that reminds us that we are his adopted sons and daughters, and we're no longer his enemies, but we're part of his family. And this should help us avoid two dangers when we pray. It should stop our feelings of guilt and shame from making us unwilling to come to God, because God is our Father, and we can be absolutely assured of his care and concern for us. And we know that he's willing to hear our requests. But we should also remember that we are adopted sons and daughters. So this should remove any kind of attitude of presumption that we might have in making our requests to God. We've got absolutely no right in and of ourselves to even come into God's presence. In fact, we deserve nothing but judgment from God. And it's only by his incredible grace towards us that we are adopted into his family. So when we come to God, it should be with confidence and boldness, because Jesus' death and resurrection has dealt with the barrier between us and God. But we also need to come with sincere humility and reverence, trying to comprehend, to understand the depth of our sin and the incredible heights of his love. So we come to God with humble confidence. So what should we pray for then? So in the prayer that Jesus gives to his disciples in verses 2 to 4, I think we can see one overriding theme, and that is just God's glory. That's what we need to pray for. So let's take this prayer phrase by phrase. It says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The first thing we are to pray for then is that God's name be hallowed or glorified. We're pleading that God would make his name supremely valuable in the hearts and minds of people, our hearts and the people around us. In fact, this is what all of our praying should be like. All our requests should be linked to God's glory and to the hallowing, the making special of his name. And then we come to your kingdom come. So we're asking that God's kingdom might expand and increase, that his kingly rule would be established in our hearts more fully and in those around us, in our city, in our nation, in our world. And by doing this, what we're really saying is, God, make yourself known. Help us to live lives worthy of what you've done for us. We're asking that his kingdom might reflect his glory. And as it grows, we might see more and more of his glory. And then we got, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And here we're asking God that his will may be done. And at first sight, that seems a bit strange. If it's God's will, then surely it's going to happen. It's God's will. But I think here is one of the most glorious things about prayer. And that is that God has ordained or set it in place that prayer is one of the causes that move him to act. You know, James chapter 4 and verse 2 says, you do not have because you do not ask. And this verse doesn't mean that you would have had anyway if you didn't ask, because God has a plan and your prayers don't matter. No, it means we don't have because we don't ask. And a prayer causes things to happen that wouldn't happen otherwise. Isn't that just incredible? I mean, doesn't that cause you to want to glorify God even more and more? I think it also means, though, that it's absolutely essential to find out what God's will is. And we do this by reading his word. And then we ask him that our will be brought into line with his, and not the other way around. So then we come on to give us this day our daily bread. And we ask that God would provide for our every need, so that we can press on with the work that he's given us to do. We acknowledge that we're absolutely dependent on him for everything. And it's in him we live and breathe and have our being. And as we learn to depend on him for all that we need, then our faith grows, which in turn brings glory to God. And then we have, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And once again, we're reminded of what Christ has done for us. Without him, there could be no forgiveness. And if we're really serious about hallowing God's name, if we're really serious about making him the most valuable thing in our lives, then we need to be forgiven, because our natural inclination is just to put ourselves in the most valuable spot, to be selfish. And we need to ask him every day to help us put ourselves aside and give him the top spot in our lives. But as we ask for forgiveness, we're told to forgive those who are indebted to us then. So this doesn't mean that God's grace and mercy towards us is linked in some way to how well or otherwise we forgive others. But we do need to remember that our debt to God is far greater than anything that might be owed to us. We can't be like the unforgiving servant who was let off a £1 million debt and then went and sought out his neighbour who owed him £100 and forced him to go into prison until he paid. We can't be like that. We need God's help every day to be more Christ-like. And then as we do, in turn, God's name is glorified and his kingdom grows deeper within us. And then we have the last bit here. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So this line doesn't mean that God on some days could lead us into temptation. What we're really asking here is for God to protect us, to help us to avoid the things, the people, the places that would cause us to sin. We're asking God to cause us to have lives, to live lives that are like Teflon coated, so that any mud that might be thrown at us just doesn't stick. So that then his name is honored and glorified in our lives. So then Jesus moves on to tell us a story that illustrates how we should pray. So the scene is in a small village location where everybody knows everybody else. In this village, normally in the daytime, the doors open and people come in and out, and there's always food available for any person passing through. There's just free hospitality. But when nightfall comes, then the door is closed and the livestock is gathered in and the family is all put to bed and the door is locked and people sleep. And so this is the scene. You can imagine it. It's the dead of night. A respectable man of this village is in his one-roomed house. All his family are asleep. And the locked door is on the outside of the house. And he's got his all his sheep and his goats all gathered into the living area. They're up on perhaps a little raised-up area, all in the same bed, huddled together for warmth. And then all of a sudden there's a knock on the door. Say, wake up, wake up. His neighbor's calling out to him. Wake up. I've had a visitor. I didn't know he was coming and I've got absolutely nothing to give to him. Please lend me some bread so that he can have something to eat. And so our hero, somewhat bleary-eyed, points out that the door's locked and between him and the door are his family and his livestock and he doesn't want to get up. But his friend won't leave him alone. He just goes on and on, knocking and shouting out, and eventually the man gets up, not because he's his friend, but because of the neighbor's persistence. So what does that teach us about prayer? Well, it's very simple. Be persistent. Keep on knocking, keep on asking until there's an answer. So to summarize then, Jesus' teaching on prayer. When we pray, we're to come with humble confidence. We're to pray for God's glory and we're to pray with persistence. So let's now look at the encouragement that Jesus gives us to pray. Jesus encourages us to pray. And let's go back to this story of our persistent neighbor. At first it seems a really unattractive picture of both prayer and God. But Jesus tells the story in verse 5-8 and then immediately follows it up with this incredible encouragement. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And there are three things in verses 9 and 10 which should really encourage us to persist in prayer. And first is the tense of the verbs in Greek. Apparently, in Greek, the present tense conveys this sense of continuous action. So it reads, you keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And the second thing is that Jesus commands this continuous action three times and then repeats it three times again in verse 10. So repetition in the Bible always means that what's being said is really, really important, that we should take note. So it's important then that we persist in prayer. And the third thing that encourages us to persist is the progression of the words. We get from ask to seek to knock. And the words have this sense of pressing in, of drawing closer to God. So it's a bit like trying to find a house. You ask, where does Jim live? And asking is the simplest thing. It doesn't require you to move anywhere. And someone says, he lives on such and such a road. So you seek out that road, maybe with an A to Z or Google Maps or whatever. And the seeking then turns the asking into an activity of pursuit. And then you find the road and you go up to the house and you knock on the door until the door is opened. So we can see Jesus clearly wants us to be like the man who kept on knocking. He wants us to prevail in prayer. But there seems to be a bit of a tension though. If God is our Father, our loving Heavenly Father, why do we need to keep on asking, seeking and knocking? Well, I think we can see the answer in verses 11 to 13, where the imagery suddenly changes from a grumpy, sleepy neighbor to the most caring father imaginable. The whole point of that preceding section is to show us that persisting and persevering in prayer is incredibly important for us. And Jesus kind of stamps this truth on our mind with the shocking image of a friend who won't help without being badgered into helping. But then he goes on to say that God is not like this. God is our Father. He's the most caring Father imaginable. So God sometimes does give us what we need only after a long stretch of persisting in prayer. It could be days or weeks or months, years, even decades before he gives us what we need. But that's not because he's asleep, like the man in the story, or he can't be bothered, or he doesn't care. It's not because of that. So why does he then sometimes postpone the answer? Well, I think we can kind of deduce an answer from verses 11 and 12. We've got a picture of a good father. He doesn't give his child a stone when he asks for bread, or a serpent when he asks for fish, or a scorpion instead of an egg. And the point is, God knows what's best for us. He only ever gives his children what's good for them. So Judah might be at home begging and pleading with Trish to let him play with the carving knives. But Trish says no, because she knows what's best for Judah. And she knows if Judah plays with the carving knives, it's going to be messy and there's going to be hospitals involved. And so she doesn't let him play with the knives. She gives him a plastic one instead. So by not answering or not providing immediately, God's encouraging us to keep on praying. And I think there's something that we need in the persisting that's good for us. And I believe God knows best. So sometimes he gives us just what we ask for, just when we ask it and just the way that we desire. But other times he gives us something better. Or at a time when he knows is better, or in a way that he knows is better. But let's be encouraged by verses 10 and 11. We get the sense that everyone who goes on asking receives, and he who goes on seeking finds, and to him who goes on knocking, it will be opened. Now, God is not unresponsive to persistent prayer. And Jesus also brings out the difference here between earthly fathers and our heavenly Father. And he says, if we as dads know how to give good gifts to our children, and we're evil, and we are, don't make a mistake about that, how much more does God know how to give the things that are good to us? Now, some of you may not have had the best of fathers, but we shouldn't let our understanding of our earthly fathers limit our understanding of God. Because even if you had the best father in the world, Jesus tells us that our heavenly Father is better, is infinitely better. You know, verse 13 isn't a question, how much more? It's a statement, how much more? And this is the person we come to in prayer, a loving caring Father who gives us the best gift of all. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us life where once we were spiritually dead. So let's be encouraged to pray from this passage. And just as we come to the end here, let's think back to the psalm we read earlier. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all of them by the breath of his mouth. You know, this is God we're praying to. This is the awesome creator, the person who spoke and matter came into existence. This is who we're praying to. I'd just like to read you a quote from a man called John Piper. And he says, "When you pause to consider that God is infinitely strong and can do all that he pleases, and that he is infinitely righteous so that he only does what is right, and that he is infinitely good so that everything he does is perfectly good, and that he is infinitely wise so that he always knows perfectly what is right and good, and that he is infinitely loving so that in all his strength and righteousness and goodness and wisdom he raises the eternal joy of his loved ones as high as it can be raised. When you pause to consider this, then the lavish invitations of this God to ask him for good things with the promise that he will give them is unimaginably wonderful. Which means that one of the great short-term tragedies in the church is how little inclination we have to pray. The greatest invitation in the world is extended to us, and incomprehensibly we regularly turn away to do other things, to think about other things. And I must admit to you, I felt like a hypocrite when I was preparing this message. I know that I need to hear these words of encouragement to pray more than many of you do. But let's not forget what we've learned this evening, that Jesus has made it possible for us to make our requests to our awesome God. Let's not throw away or treat lightly the incredible privilege of prayer. And let's remember that Jesus has shown us how to pray. We're to pray as adopted sons and daughters, seeking God's glory, praying persistently. And most of all, Jesus wants us to pray. He gives us so many encouragements here and in the rest of his word to pray. So let's commit then tonight to pray and to keep on praying until God responds. Amen. So I think we're going to close now with a hymn. So number 612 in the hymn books. Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, expressed in thought or word, the burning of a hidden fire, a longing for the Lord.